And Sheldon's going to come up to read our passage for us this morning. He's going to be reading from the book of Acts, and he'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 14 through 41.
And I'll rise as we read from the Bible. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah, Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. God bless the reading of this word today. Let us say a prayer as we go to our service. God bless Pastor Ray as he brings this teaching to us today, the service that we give Christ in our lives, that we give to him, and our show to him of our commitment and the things that we need to do to walk forward in Christ's grace. It's by Christ's grace that we were saved.
In his name we pray.
Thanks, Sheldon. I titled this message this morning, God's Plan in Action. Have you ever had a plan that worked out just exactly the way you planned it? Most of the time, I think our plans don't go the way we plan them. Sometimes we have a plan and it never even happens. Like, for example, when I was young and stupid, I thought that I would go off to college and become a biologist. And so I went off to college and I took a bunch of science classes, and then I realized that I really liked microbiology, and I thought, oh, I'll do that. And as I was studying that, computers came along, and I thought, well, maybe I'll get into computers. And so I redirected my efforts and went into computers, and I started my career in computers. And then God had other plans for me eventually, and he just plucked me right out of that career and put me in ministry full time. Although I was still in ministry all along, but full-time ministry is a little different. But you know, the plan I had didn't work out, but God's plan did. Because, you know, as you yield to God's plan, you know that he is the one who directs us. So here we have God's plan in action. In Acts chapter 1, the beginning of the church, we talked about that last week. What we have here is Peter's message, the first sermon preached to the church, so to speak. And it's important. We're going to see God's plan coming through Peter's sermon. And of course, God's plan is the plan of salvation. We'll be looking at that this morning. Well, God sent the Holy Spirit. And we talked at great length about that in our sermon last week. But it bears mentioning again, because some of you weren't here, but also it's important for us to realize that the church was started with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so this was part of God's plan to send the Holy Spirit in order for the church to have the Holy Spirit in his church, right? It's not in a building, it's in his people. And the Holy Spirit will be with us forever. And if you go back to verse 13 of Acts chapter 2, you kind of see that whole situation where they were speaking in other languages. People heard them in their own language. And then some of the people began to mock them, thinking that they were drunk. And we'll just go back to verse 13 just to kind of remind you this next section, why Peter said what he said here in the next couple of verses. Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. So here is the Holy Spirit doing something incredible in the early church, and people are taking it completely wrong. But it's important that Peter, realizing that there was a misunderstanding of what was happening, began to teach. And here in verses 14 and 15, Peter rises up, and it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. The third hour is the 9 a.m. So, you know, the first hour would be 6 a.m., 7, 8, 9. So you have 9 a.m. And it's really too early for even someone who is an alcoholic to be drunk at 9 a.m. Even if they already started drinking, it would it would be unlikely that they would be drunk. And here, all these people, right, are, there's this confusion that's taking place. And so it would be very unlikely that that would be the case. But I think it's important that Peter just gets up and explains what's going on. And they're confused. And so we have the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we discussed last week. And it was promised that the Holy Spirit would come. Jesus had told his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. And here is the prophecy in John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. But this phenomena of the Holy Spirit coming is also foretold in the Old Testament, in the book of Joel. And Peter heads right into this prophecy here in verses 16 through 21. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, quote, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven and in the skies, in the heavens above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, this prophecy was written 800 years before Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon an individual for a period of time, sometimes for their life, but sometimes the Holy Spirit would come on that person and leave, as in the case of Saul, the first king of Israel. He had the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit left him because he had sinned against God in his leadership of the people of Israel. In the New Testament, however, we have the Holy Spirit coming as a permanent resident in our life. And he comes as a seal of our relationship with God, but also he is our helper, as Jesus said he would be, right? The Helper comes. And so he is proceeded from the Father. And our text tells us that what will happen when the Holy Spirit comes. And this section in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, is only partially fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. So verses 17 and 18 were fulfilled, and verses 19 and 20 are still future. So let's look at those verses again. So 17 and 18, and how that they're fulfilled, and how that the rest of the chapter is not. Look at how it goes, Joel. And it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Well, what happened in the early church, right? All the things that were mentioned in that section actually happened. We'll be studying through the book of Acts, and we'll see these events taking place throughout that. And there's no scripture written yet for the New Testament, I should say. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. So a lot of the things had to come about by these miraculous gifts that God gave, the prophecy, he also gave the gift of languages to individuals to use in the ministry, but he also gave these other signs, the miraculous signs, And they were used in order to authenticate the message. And I talked at length about that last week. But it's important for us to realize that the rest of the chapter, verses 19 through 20, have not happened yet. And what we're seeing here is the bookmarks of the beginning of the church and the end of the church. So let's look at these next few verses, 19 and 20, to show you how that they will happen in during the tribulation, and how that it will wrap up the church age and also usher in the second coming of Jesus. So look at verse 19. It says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." In our study of Revelation a couple of years ago, we studied through all of these signs and everything that took place during that's going to take place during the tribulation. And so at the time when Peter quotes this, right, the sun had not turned to darkness, the moon had not changed, there wasn't all these signs that were taking place. But in the book of Revelation, we read about the signs that will happen, and we read about the sun going dark. And so let's just kind of look at some of those passages that are still going to happen. And so Revelation 12 verse 1 talks about the signs in heaven, and it says, "Now there's a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Also in Revelation chapter 12 verse 3, same passage, it says, "Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head." So there's these signs in heaven. And so Joel projects or predicts what is going to happen at the end, right? So what happens at the beginning is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. At the end, we begin to see these signs in heaven. And a third sign is also seen in heaven in Revelation chapter 15 verse 1. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So the signs in heaven, they haven't occurred yet, and then there is the signs on earth. The Antichrist performs signs in Revelation chapter 13. But on the positive side, we see 2 witnesses who perform signs in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 6. It says, "And I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls on the day of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." So you see the signs in heaven, you see the signs on earth. All this is taking place when? During the tribulation. That's what the book of Revelation describes from chapter 4 to basically to chapter 18, where Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom in chapter 19. And then we have the end of time and the great judgment after that, and heaven coming down, the great city coming down to earth, and the new heavens and the new earth. So all this is in the book of Revelation. Then it also talks about blood, fire, and smoke. That's seen in Revelation chapter 16, where all the waters are turned to blood. And this happens on the second and third bowl judgments. Vapor and smoke can be seen in Revelation chapter 9, when God opened the bottomless pit and let out the demons that are held there. The fifth bowl judgment is darkness and pain. So look at what it says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. "And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the thrones of the beast and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So they were in total darkness in the book of Revelation in chapter 16, verse 10. And then the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6 talks about the moon turning to blood, and so not literally turning to blood, but it becomes blood red. We've actually seen some blood moons recently, right? So that we kind of have an idea of what that might look like. But this will be more intense than anything that we've seen so far. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, it says, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So there's another example of the sun going dark and the moon not showing its full brightness. Now, these signs are all going to happen right before the second coming. And so one thing that we're studying in our growth groups is the Second Thessalonians, First Thessalonians. We studied at the beginning of the year, and we're in Second Thessalonians. And First Thessalonians talks about the rapture. Second Thessalonians is talking specifically about that the Thessalonians were confused. They thought they were in the tribulation. And so Paul is helping them to realize that, no, we're not in the tribulation. It couldn't be, because these things haven't happened. And so it's important for us to realize that people, you know, on the internet are like, we're in the tribulation. No, we're not in the tribulation. Okay. Tribulation hasn't started yet, because there's a lot of things that will happen before the tribulation happens. But the first thing that's going to happen before that is the church gets raptured. So that hasn't happened. I'm still here, and you're still here. So obviously the rapture hasn't happened. So let's not be looking at the things that are going on and say we're in the tribulation. Now there's generally bad things that are happening, right? And I think that we can see that Satan's setting things up, and God is going to use those things for end times. And so that just makes me more excited, because I think the rapture is right around the corner, right? So it excites me that is close. But right now we're in the church age, and we have a lot to do. And what is our responsibility right now is to be sharing the gospel, right? We're to be sharing the good news of Jesus, because we want as many people to go to heaven with us as possible. And so we need to be doing that. So the last verse that we read earlier, verse 21, is actually the verse that kind of covers our whole time, the church age. And Paul does reiterate that verse. It's actually Joel's 2:32, but also it's verse 21 of our text. And Paul uses it in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's kind of like the bookends, right? Joel chapter 2, the bookends is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then these end times events, Christ's return, and then here we have in between, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's hope, right? Between the time of the Holy Spirit coming and the second coming of Jesus. So there's people who will be saved even during the tribulation. Many, many people will be saved during the tribulation. But the church will be removed, as we've talked about before, and the tribulation will proceed without the Holy Spirit indwelling the believers. All right, so the gospel is the only way that we can be saved. And so Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, right, came into the world, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross to pay for our sin, and rose again. And this is the heart of Peter's message. He's moving towards that in his message. In Romans chapter 4, we're reminded that Abraham was declared righteous by faith and not by works. And this is the reason why we're saved by faith alone and not by works. Works do not save us. And so we're reminded in Romans, there it is, 4, verses 2 through 4, it says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt." So how are we saved? By faith alone, putting our faith and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. So whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We're saved by faith and not by works, because Jesus is the only way. John chapter 6, 14, verse 6. "And he said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's a lot of people out there who think that there are many ways to God, and the truth is only Jesus is our way to the Father. So as Peter continues his message, he begins by saying, this is the Holy Spirit coming, and don't be confused about what's happening. But then he moves right into Jesus, and it's all about Jesus. Everything that we are about is about Jesus. So he goes in verse 22. Here in our text, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So God is, God's plan was first to send the Holy Spirit to authenticate the message of Jesus. And so Peter is saying, look, you've seen the miracles. You've seen what Jesus has done, and these miracles that Jesus performed are undeniable, right? Even the Pharisees of Jesus' day were looking at the miracles, and they were finding fault not with the miracle, but with Jesus, and maybe even on the day that he performed it. Like sometimes he did the miracle on a Sabbath, and so they took issue with that, even though the guy was completely miraculously healed. Instead of praising God, they took issue with Jesus because he wasn't part of them, and so they were just trying to find fault with Jesus all along the way. But many of those present had seen the miracles, or at least the reputation of Jesus, and the miracles that he had performed were already well known among the people, because they were coming from all over the place. As we looked at last week, they came from Cyrene, they came from Syria, they came from Lebanon, they came from all around, and they came to worship the Lord, even as far as Rome. And here they are, they've heard the message of they've heard about Jesus. Jesus had just died 50 days earlier, and so it wasn't a strange thing for them to have heard about the miracles that Jesus did. And our study in John showed who Jesus really is, that he's God the Son, and it's our belief in Jesus that saves us. Without the miracles, how would we know if he was from God? And Matthew chapter 9 talks about that, right? It says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Can you imagine what it was like in those days where people were getting healed left, right, and center? There were hundreds, perhaps thousands of testimonies in Israel and around, all the way up through Galilee, who had seen the miracles and had experienced what Jesus had done. So there was no doubt in anyone's mind that Jesus was who he said he was. Some just refused to believe, right? Some just refused to put their trust in him. On this powerful and important day, God authenticated the message again with a sign, and that was the languages, the gift of languages, where everyone understood the message in their own mother tongue. So God's plan has been to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. All these miracles were to call people to repentance and trust in Jesus, and the message has been authenticated. The third plan that God had in this whole process, right? First, the coming of the Holy Spirit, but the message of the cross is authenticated by Jesus's works, and then it is all about the resurrection. So God raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. In verse 23 and 24, we realize that Peter is moving his way to the most important event. Right? It's not just about his death, but it's about the resurrection. And so we see here in verse 23 and 24, it says, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So not only is Peter accusing the people of putting Jesus to death, and of course we are responsible as well because of our sin, right? It's all because of our sin that Jesus went to the cross in the first place. He wouldn't need to go to the cross if we hadn't sinned. And because we do sin, he went to the cross. We're responsible for that as well. But what Peter is saying here is that not only did he die, but he rose again. And it says in verse 24, but God raised whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And it's the power of God, right, that raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus promised that he would rise from the dead, and he did. Peter quoted a psalm of David, written almost 1,000 years before Jesus, and he prophesied of the resurrection. And look at what it says in verses 25 through 28. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in his presence. This comes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And Peter then reasoned with the crowd that the resurrection was foretold and fulfilled in Jesus. Look at what it says in verses 29 through 32. And he's making this argument for the resurrection, right? It says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are now all witnesses. So Peter, I keep saying Paul, I talk about Paul a lot, but Peter is now explaining what David prophesied. And of course, Jesus is the son of David. We've looked at that already, how that as Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of David, and also, of course, he is the Messiah, the one who was foretold even by David. So here we have Jesus, who is spoken about by David in Psalm 16, saying that he would rise again. And for some reason, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees of Jesus' day didn't understand that Jesus needed to die on the cross, Isaiah 53, right? And then rise again from the dead, Psalm 16. They completely missed that, and they thought Jesus was coming as their savior from the political scene that was going on, as opposed to saving them from their sin. And that his God's purpose and plan in action here is to save us from our sin, to put to death that whole thing that is plaguing humanity. Well, it's not a made-up fable, right? And they're seeing God's plan being completely fulfilled here. And there was guilt on the heads of those who crucified Jesus, but God still used that for a purpose. What was that purpose? To save us. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So it was God's plan from the very beginning, even before he created anything, that Jesus would die on a cross to pay for our sin. And we see God's plan working out perfectly through Jesus. Now, the next few verses, we see the exaltation of Jesus. So not only was he buried and rose again, but he ascended up into heaven. Now, this part of God's plan involved putting Jesus back to where he was from the very beginning. Verse 33, it says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on this which you now see and hear. So that first statement says, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are recipients of the promise of the Holy Spirit, but it's because Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father. He's at his rightful place, right? Peter quoted David from Psalm 110, verse 1, about this statement. And we'll look at verses 34 and 35. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Here in this text, what we find is David recognizing the superiority of Jesus, or the Christ, I should say, because Jesus' name wasn't named in the Old Testament, but the Christ, the Messiah, he acknowledges that that the fruit of his loins, this person who was going to be the King of Israel and the King of Kings, right, and Lord of Lords, is actually superior to him. And that comes out in verse 33 from David's Psalm in 110, verse 1. And it says, "And David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord.'" And look at the capitalization, right? The Lord, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So what we're in right now is that period of time where Jesus is reigning at the side of the Father, and he is exalted to his rightful place. Peter then summoned the remaining the meaning of Jesus, summed up the meaning of Jesus' exaltation in verse 36. It says, "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So here is the exaltation of Jesus. He's the eternal Son of God, and he's the second person of the Trinity. He's been exalted back to his original place. One God, three persons. We can't forget that Jesus wasn't a man who became a God. He is God who became a man and came back to his rightful place at the side of the Father. Jesus left heaven with a mission, and the mission was to pay for the sins of the people with his own life, take on humanity, and pay for our sin, and then ascend to his rightful place. Even Jesus, during his time on earth, acknowledged that. And Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, then I go to him who sent me," which implies that he pre-existed, right? That Jesus is pre-existent, and he came to earth as the perfect sacrifice for us. In Philippians chapter 2, we have the explanation of Jesus' humiliation and his exaltation. And Paul does a good job of, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, to explain not only the humiliation of Jesus, but also his exaltation. And it's all summed up in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." All along through Jesus' ministry, we see Jesus being exalted, Jesus being glorified, and here everything that Jesus did, right, brought him back to his rightful place at the side of the Father. And then the next couple of verses in Philippians says, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says this, "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So all that Jesus did, right, the plan from the very beginning was for the Father to be glorified, Jesus to be glorified, and put back to his rightful place at the side of the Father. And then the rest of the chapter, or the section we're dealing with, is God's plan involves offering forgiveness and reconciliation to those, even though we're responsible for Christ's death on the cross, but he did it anyway in order to pay for our sin. And so there is forgiveness and reconciliation that is offered. Peter's message caused a response in verse 37. Verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" That's an important question. When we're faced with what Jesus did and his great sacrifice, it should prompt us to say, what do we do about that? You know, they couldn't take back what was done to Jesus. They couldn't uncrucify him, right? They were at a point where they said he died on a cross, even though he rose again. The guilt is still on us. So what do we do, right? And so that's a legitimate question. And so Peter tells them what the only way is. And verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So what do? Right? We repent. We tell God we're sorry. We recognize that we're sinners and repent of that sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, right? And it says, "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus." The baptism is an outward expression of what occurred on the inside. It's an identification with Christ. We identify with him. We put our faith and trust in him. The baptism is an external testimony to others what happened in our hearts. And so Peter's saying, look, if you're a genuine follower of Jesus, you will identify with him. And even the water baptism is important because it is an act of obedience to Jesus. And it says, then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, that's the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. We talked about that last week. If you missed last week, you can pick it up online on our website. You can go there and hear it. We don't have the video version of it because I wasn't able to upload it. But the audio is up there, so you can listen to it. But it's important that we recognize that Jesus is what it's all about. We need to repent and trust in him alone for our salvation. We can't work our way to heaven. It's all about what Jesus did on the cross. There's no sin too big, right, for God to forgive. And what would be the worst sin that you could ever do? Well, that would be to put Jesus on the cross. That would be to reject him. And that's what the people of Jesus' day did. And of course, there are many today that reject Christ. What's worse than that? Not much. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Now, God's purpose was to provide a savior for the world from the very beginning. And we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. This is what God said to the serpent. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this is what we call proto-evangelism. It says, like, before the event, before we really understood what that meant, God provided a way to show us that there's going to be this seed, this person who would come, and he's going to crush Satan's head, even though he's going to bruise his heel, which is the representation of the death on the cross, but it doesn't keep him down, right? Rose again. So now we see that it refers to Jesus, and the offer of forgiveness extends to every generation. This is an incredible verse because it says, Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Those afar off are us. Far off in time, but also far off in distance, right? We're on the other side of the world, and yet the gospel has come here, and we have an opportunity to repent and put our trust in Jesus. God calls us to repentance, right? Reconciliation is necessary for those who are estranged from God. And we were his enemies before, and he made us his children, his friends, as Romans 5 describes in verses 8 through 11. But God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath which through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And that's the heart of the gospel, right? That we can put our faith and trust in Jesus because we have a risen Savior, not a dead Savior. That's a good passage for Easter, isn't it? Maybe I'll revisit that. But we are always reminded of what Jesus did on the cross. That's why we're here. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. Once reconciled, right, he adopts us into the family and we become his children. Now, we don't have Peter's whole message. We only have the core of what he said. And look what he says in verse 40, what Luke says. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So here is the invitation, right? Be saved from this perverse generation. And God changed the lives on that one day of 3,000 people in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. Imagine one sermon, 3,000 people. I've never talked to an audience that big, or even, yeah, I'm sure it was even bigger, but 3,000 people received Jesus that day. What an amazing thing. But God changes our lives one person at a time. And we know that God is still saving people. And our charge, right, our responsibility is to share that good news with those around us, just like Peter, right, who was bold and came up and just began to talk about Jesus. God's plan is in action. God's plan will not be upset by anyone or anything. God is God, and he will accomplish his purpose. To God be the glory. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for Jesus and what he did on the cross. And Lord, we're only here because of what he did. And we cannot take credit for anything that is changed in our life. We know that your plan is perfect and you're carrying it out in our lives. We don't even know who around us needs to hear the gospel. And Lord, help us to be bold in sharing Jesus with those that we come in contact with. Lord, I pray that we would be a witness, not only in word, but also in our lives, that our lives will reflect our relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and caring for us. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that hasn't put their trust in you, that they would talk to someone today and not put it off, but that they would put their trust in you today, because It takes repentance and trust to be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming. You're dismissed.